Well, hey there, evening ladies. 2 weeks running. In between, I got to fly to Tennessee over the weekend. I know. It was really fun. Pray for those ladies there. There's a couple that left Albuquerque, the New Mexico area, and went and planted a church in Knoxville, Tennessee, as well as several other. And it's not always easy going. So if you think about them, your other sisters in Christ, lift them up in prayer and ask God to bless that neat state of Tennessee. I was in the Smoky Mountains right by Dollywood. I mean, it doesn't get much more redneck than that. So open your Bibles to Esther chapter 1, and we'll begin in prayer. Lord, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the fellowship, Lord. And we do pray for our sisters in Knoxville, Lord, these pastors' wives that are being so faithful to preach your word and support their husbands, and pray that your kingdom come and that the gospel reach everyone, Lord. So we ask that you bless them, you'll strengthen them, and you'll bring forth great fruit. This evening, Lord, won't you come and speak to us, touch our hearts afresh and anew with your word in Jesus' name. Well, the teaching this evening is A King and a Queen and the Hand Unseen. When Nathan was a little boy, maybe like a year and a half, he used to do this thing where he would squeeze his eyes really tight and he'd go, "I can't see, I can't see, I can't see." It was so precious, and it made hide-and-seek so easy. You'd just say, "Count to 10, Nathan." He'd walk a few feet away from you, and he'd shut his eyes. And I guess he thought if he couldn't see us, that we couldn't see him. And that's really adorable, but I have a feeling that sometimes, as Christians, we think the same things, that if we can't see God, maybe he can't see us. Or the circumstances that we're going through, and we might think that we're getting away with some stuff, or that he just doesn't care. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite Christian authors, wrote, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge." It's a really interesting thing that, you know, really our faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, "Him whom have not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Well, Esther, now that we move from Ruth to a different place, a different time, from Israel to a pagan nation, from a peasant woman to someone who's going to become queen, we really shift gears. But the more interesting thing about Esther is that it's the most remarkable book in the Bible in that neither the name of God nor reference to him is ever made in the whole book. Where is he? One might ask. In contrast, the heathen king is mentioned 192 times. It seems that this guy is everywhere. And some would say the lesson of Esther is, though God is invisible, he is invincible. You can't stop him. The invisible God who appears absent is the invincible God who's working out his best plan. And he does this, as we've been learning through these studies, through a certain way that he operates called his providence. Remember, we've discussed this? The word providence comes from two Greek words that are put together, pro, meaning before, and video, meaning I see. So in other words, God has done some things before we saw them. It's his way of kind of remaining incognito. We know he's moving things and he's doing things, but we don't necessarily see them as lightning bolts. One of those circumstances happened in my life. My brother lives in Hawaii and he was getting married. Our family flew out for the wedding, and I like to jog wherever I go. You just have to throw in some tennis shoes. And I got up that morning and I was jogging along Waikiki out toward Diamond Head, and I got about 2 miles or so out and I got a horrific charley horse in my calf. and the kind that you almost fall over. And so I start, you know, doing these numbers, you know, along the side of the road. And the silly thing is, and which my friends don't like about me, is that I didn't bring any money. I didn't bring a cell phone. I didn't have mace. I had nothing with me. And so now I'm at this dilemma. How do I get back to the hotel? So I begrudgingly am limping my way along, and about 15, 20 minutes into this, it's like the Lord whispers in your ear and says, so are you going to pray? You know, and I'm a pastor's wife. I should have known that right away. But anyway, I didn't. And so I said, yeah, that's right, you know. So I kind of threw out one of those prayers like, oh, Lord, help, heal me, touch me, save me, rescue me. You know, it was just like, what, you know, anything. And I'm heading toward Queen Kapi'olani Park, which is right toward the end of Waikiki. And in that park, I look up after my prayer, and there stretched across two palm trees is a banner, and it says, Heaven Sent. I'm like, wow, this is way too good to be true, so I think I better walk over to the banner. And as I get closer to the banner, I see Heaven Sent Mobile Massage Therapy. Well, this is God's providence. Before I could see it, he had this thing there. And anyway, this little Filipino man came out. His name was Bunny. And he said, it's your lucky day. I give you free massage. I don't know how Bunny was there and I was there, but the Lord did. And that's how providence works. It means that the hand of God is in the glove of human events, that he is orchestrating all the scenes that he is behind. And you can feel confident knowing that God works in your life providentially as well. Ephesians 1:11 promises, in him you were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So we're going to look at the two main characters in Esther, King Xerxes and Queen Vashti, and we'll start in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes and the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on the mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. So we start with this king, and we're introduced to him as Ahasuerus, and other people say his other name is Xerxes, and he is the powerful dictator. Right away, we're introduced to him, and he's over the Persian Empire, the whole known world at the time, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. Now, a lot of times when we look at kings, we think of them more in modern terms, but this king was more like a despot. He exercised unlimited and unchecked authority. Individuals, cities, peoples, everything lay at the whim of his mercy. Do you remember the movie The King and I? Remember Yul Brynner, gleaming bald head, and he'd go, so let it be written, so let it be done, and it would happen. Well, this is the kind of thing. These guys, if they said it, it happened. If you ticked them off, if you just, I don't know, look at him crosswise, or you weren't happy in his presence, he'd say, you know, burn their house in a dung heap and kill his family. I mean, he could do whatever he wanted to do. Environmentally, he had the reputation of scourging the sea, polluting and raping the environment for his own personal gain. He treated people and property like they were his resources to do with as he wished. It is said that he had all of the engineers of a bridge put to death because they were injured by a storm. Now, again, it's one of these dictators. It's hard for us to imagine. Maybe the closest modern parallel might be somebody like a Saddam Hussein. And Saddam Hussein, if you recall, during the first Gulf War, had a scorched earth policy. Do you remember what happened? He had come into Kuwait mostly to get those nice oil wells. And when the coalition forces came in, they released the Kuwaitis and regained the land. And as the Iraqi forces were leaving Kuwait, do you remember they set all the oil wells on fire? Do you remember seeing those on the news? I mean, it was horrific. Papers say that these oil wells burned 6 million gallons per day. 4 months. The flames were so hot, and they, you know, even were going underground. Firefighters couldn't get near it for months. But even if they could have gotten near it, but for the heat, they had set landmines all around them so that, you know, you couldn't even get near till they cleared the landmines. It says that it cost, in the papers, $1.5 billion to extinguish the flames. As a matter of fact, many people believe the Gulf War syndrome that our soldiers came down with may have been caused by this toxic pollution that happened there. So we see we have this despot, and you need to think of him in different terms. It says that he made a feast for his officials. So he's starting to wine and dine, if you will. And the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes, we're all invited to this thing. It's like he's having a power lunch or a power party. Hey, let's have everybody to the capital. And it is said that he led 2 million soldiers against the Greeks. 2 million. Historians believe that the reason for this ostentatious display of wealth and power was he was trying to buy the loyalty of people in this big party, enticing them to join his campaign and broaden his kingdom. You know, and it's not a lot different today. Think of the millions of dollars that are spent on campaigns, political campaigns. You know, and that's kind of what's going on. He decides he's going to have this big, you know, like Hollywood, you have to pay $1,000 for a plate kind of a thing to come. So that's who he was. And then what he did is he wanted to show this stuff off. First of all, he was very prideful. Look at verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty, it would appear he's kind of a show-off. And kind of rich people sometimes are. I mean, there's a few that are understated, but, you know, Trump has the Trump Towers and the Trump casinos and, you know, the Trump whatever. Some of these guys just like to show things off, and kind of reminds me of Texans. Because, you know, it's like they're really this show-off state, aren't they? You know, they really like to kind of, you know, it's the big state, you know. And so I heard about two Texan cattle ranchers. Oh, no, there's Texans here. And they're like, oh. And anyway, these cattle, you know, they have big hats, big belts, big boots. And two cattle ranchers are talking, and one says to the other, so what's the name of your cattle ranch? And he comes off with, you know, it's the Rockin' R, Flying W, Rolling M, Rainbow's End, Silver Spur Ranch. And the guy goes, woo-wee, that's a big name. And he goes, how many cattle do you have? And the guy goes, not very many. They don't survive the branding. It's a really showy-showy-off thing that King Xerxes is doing here. Because he's prideful. Pride means puffed up, haughty, or high-minded. This is a prideful man. One commentator wrote that pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves. Ooh. And that is the national religion of hell. To indulge in pride is to imitate Satan. You know, some of us wonder, what is the original sin? It's not Adam and Eve. It started long before that, and it was with Lucifer, with Satan. The first sin is when he fell from heaven. Isaiah 14:12 gives us a glimpse of that. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nation? For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Pride falls. These people always want to get into the best places, into the best things, but inevitably it leads to failure. Nebuchadnezzar was thrust out of man's society because of pride. Proud Saul out of his kingdom, proud Adam out of paradise, proud Xerxes out of his wife, proud Haman out of court, and proud Lucifer out of heaven. Pride's going to take you out, and we must not indulge in it. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." So what he did is he was prideful, he was a show-off, and he was self-indulgent. He liked things and he liked flings. He liked them both. The things he has is, listen to these descriptions, gardens hanging with white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white and purple and silver rings and marble pillars and gold and silver couches, mosaic, pavements of marble, mother of pearl, turquoise. Wow. I mean, this is better than any Hollywood set I can come up with. I mean, it is just beautiful. He wants to show his stuff off. But again, just like pride, when we're self-indulgent with our prosperity and we don't share with others, we don't get very far. It is said in 1923, 8 of the wealthiest men in the world gathered for a power lunch in Chicago, Illinois. Their combined assets in 1923 exceeded all of the money in the U.S. Treasury. 8 men! Wow. Yet, 7 of the 8 men died a disaster. Charles Schwab, you know the name, was president of the largest steel company, and he died penniless. Samuel Insull, president of the largest electric company, was a fugitive of justice overseas. Howard Hobson, the president of the largest gas company, went insane. Arthur Cutten, the great wheat speculator, filed for bankruptcy. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange, went for a life sentence in Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall, Secretary of the Interior for President Harding at the time, was pardoned for prison to die at home. And Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street, committed suicide. Now, we're going through a free fall in our Wall Street, our markets, aren't we? And it's really intense to watch, but we shouldn't put our value in things. And we see Xerxes doing just that. Bumper sticker theology never works. He who dies with the most toys doesn't win. He just dies. And you can't take it with you. I heard someone else say, smarter than me, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And it's true. You can't take it with you. I love Skip's philosophy. When I met him, we were dating one day. We came out to his car and it had a ding in it. And he just went, it's all going to burn anyway. And it really is. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So he's self-indulgent with things and his flings. He has this great party with royal wine in abundance, drinking out of golden goblets, and every single one is different. There's a Japanese proverb that says, first the man takes the drink, but then the drink takes the man. And I find that to be quite true. Ephesians 5:17 says, do not be unwise, but understand the will of the Lord. In case you're wondering, one of those things, what is God's will for me? Do not be drunk with wine. It says in Ephesians. Now, you read one of my horrible college stories about pulling the fire alarm, if you read the homework. I was a good partier. I was a bartender in a discotheque. I mean, I was pretty wild. I can remember one wild party. I like dares, I guess. I jumped out of a second-story window. Alcohol makes you do stupid things. Stupid things. A great Canadian physician, William Osler, was lecturing on alcohol. And one of his students says, "Is it true that alcohol makes you do things better?" And he said, "No, it just makes you less ashamed of the things you do poorly." And I think that King Xerxes is going to be very ashamed of this very poor decision he makes. So he has pride, he is self-indulgent, and then he's also hot-tempered. It says in verse 12, "Then the king became furious and burned with anger." Now he's, of course, furious because he wants to bring Queen Vashti into this feast, and she refuses it. It is said in history that Xerxes had a fleet of 300 ships, no small feat in his day, but they were all destroyed in a battle at Salamis. In a fit of utter madness, Xerxes tromps down to the sea and starts beating the waves because he's so mad at them. I mean, it just looks like a cartoon, doesn't it? You rotten, stinking waves. You know, like, how could you ruin my ships? It just seems ridiculous. He is a very hot-headed individual. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Ladies, I know we can have tempers, but it's not pretty. And the Bible discourages it. In contrast to this hot-tempered king, there's a king of England in 1014, King Canute, and he ordered his throne to be set in the seashore. And when he got in his throne, he started to command the waves to not come and get him wet. Of course, he got wet. And no matter how hard he commanded the waves not to get him wet, he did. And it is said that after that time, he took off his crown and he put it on a statue of the crucified Christ and never wore it again. A much better perspective as a king, because he realized he's not king of the universe. He was just king of England. So this is the king, who he was, what he did, and now let's see his unseen hand, this hand behind the scenes of this king and his kingdom. Paul had a very good heavenly perspective on earthly authority. Paul saw things clearly in Romans 13:1. He said, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." So God is the boss of them. And the president is the president because God allows it, ordains it. Any other leader, despot, king is in that position because God is the ultimate authority. A perfect example in history of that is the King of England summoned Winston Churchill during Nazi Germany, and he was bringing him to the palace to tell him to summon the nation against Hitler. And this is what Churchill wrote in his diary. "During these last crowded days of the political crisis, my pulse has not quickened at any moment. I took it all as it came, but I cannot conceal from the reader of this truthful account that I was conscious of a profound sense of relief. At last, I had the authority to give directions over the whole scene. I felt as if I were walking with destiny, that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial." Beautiful perspective of a leader. This is what I was made for, but realizing there was a destiny that put him there. A perfect example of God pulling the strings. And you might just say kings and presidents are puppet kings and puppet presidents because of this rule of God. Caesar Augustus thought he just wanted more money. And during the New Testament, he said, you know, tax them all. And not only that, make them come back to the city they came from and tax them there. And we know the Bible says that the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. So Joseph and Mary, who are living in Nazareth, have to come all the way to Bethlehem while Mary is great with child. We see that God had the king do taxes to get the right people at the right place at the right time. A scripture that kind of beautifully summarizes that is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Ladies, pray for your president. Pray for your governor. Pray for your senators, your congressmen. Thank the Lord that SB 12 was defeated last week. But you need to say something and pray that God can change hearts. And he can. He can do amazing things. And so this unseen hand of God being able to turn the hearts of leaders. So that's the king. And now we look at the queen, Queen Vashti. At verse 10, it says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by the eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, what should I do? In verse 14, it tells you these guys, and they say in verse 15, what shall we do to the queen according to the law? Because she did not obey the king. And Mecumen answers in verse 16, and he says, Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people and all the provinces of everybody everywhere. I mean, he's not melodramatic. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies in Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So who was she? Who was Queen Vashti? Her name, as you learned in the homework, means beautiful to look upon. And surely this illustrates she was beautiful. Her name said it, and she had it, and the king wanted to show it off. Proverbs 31 reminds us that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. And I would say to you, as we examine her, she was not just another pretty face. She had gumption. She had some strong convictions. Now, she is the legitimate wife of the king. During these times, you know, they can have concubines and multiple wives, but she is the legitimate queen wife, not a concubine. And 1 Peter tells us in the scripture 3:7, husbands, likewise dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Xerxes should have instead given her honor, understanding, grace, that his prayers were not hindered. But that is not how he dealt with her. Warren Wiersbe says of her, many biblical scholars believe that she was Amestris, the mother of Artaxerxes, who ruled from 464 to 425 BC. By this time, Esther was either dead or out of favor, for Amestris had great influence as the queen mother during her son's reign. Now, in case you weren't listening, pretty much they think that probably Xerxes and Vashti had a son. At this time, Vashti is banished. We don't know that she dies necessarily. She may just be sent into exile. And after Esther dies, it would appear that her son becomes king, and she may come back into influence by being the queen mother. That is what some people believe of her historically. What did she do? She said no. We see in verse 10 through 12, she refused to come at the king's command. She acted by her convictions. As a matter of fact, Chuck Swindoll said she was a woman of conviction. She stood up to the most powerful man in the land at the cost of her marriage and her throne. How many people would be able to stand so firm in their convictions? Does any principle you hold be so strong that you would be willing to risk losing your job or your husband or a child by standing on that principle? And that's the kind of woman she was. Now, in your homework, there was a tiny little sidebar that said that this was a triple offense against her. And I'm going to explain them a little more elaborately. First of all, this was a violation of custom. The two sexes in this Persian culture were rigidly separated in public life and in social life. Women rarely traveled beyond the narrow limits of their house or apartments assigned to them. They lived together, women with women, in a mysterious seclusion and were carefully guarded by eunuchs from the outside world. Later, we're going to see Mordecai, when this horrible decree comes to kill all the Jews, that Mordecai's upset. He wants to check on his niece. And this is what it says in 2 verse 11. Every day, Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Her own uncle couldn't come into the woman's quarters. He had to wait outside for a eunuch or somebody or a cook or who would come in or out and to tell him how Esther was doing. This was just a culture. So this is a real violation of culture. And I'd say to you, a lot of the Middle East is like this today, not only in Arab cultures, but also in some of the Jewish cultures. In Jerusalem, there's a neighborhood called Maya Sharim, which is the ultra, ultra Orthodox Jewish area. And in this culture, the sexes are tried to keep separate as well. They even have separate lines when you're at a store for men and for women. And the women are to cover their arms, cover their legs, and they never show their hair. They either wear a wig or a scarf or a hat or something like that. And they have these signs warning you when you come in their neighborhood, dress modestly and, you know, don't break the Sabbath. And we were in Israel one year in my running. I was out one morning with some people running, and I didn't realize how close we were to Maya Sharim until we were in the middle of it, and people were giving me really nasty looks because I had on shorts and a tank top. And we got out of there fast. Do you know, last month, the city bus system suspended several Jerusalem bus lines that passed through this ultra-Orthodox neighborhood in Maya Sharim because the residents were throwing stones at the buses and puncturing the tires. Ultra-Orthodox youth demonstrated throughout the day to protest the bus company's refusal to make a local bus into a so-called mehadrin line, meaning men sit in the front and women sit in the back. Golly, gee, that sounds like Rosa Parks, you know, back here in the South a few decades ago. They want the women to sit at the back of the bus. So you have to understand this is a violation of custom, and it was an affront to her womanly modesty. To display her in front of this vast company of boisterous, drunken men to admire her loveliness was just crude and kinky. There was just no getting around of it. Think of the Muslim cultures today where the women have the burqas and they're covered except for just a little bit of their face. And then to say, parade her in her and show her off to these drunk men. I was astounded to see that the statistics of alcohol influence in our culture today. Alcoholism is responsible for 50% of all auto fatalities. But this is more astounding. 80% of all home violence is attributed to alcohol. And 60% of child abuse is attributed to alcohol. The fact is, alcohol makes men do stupid things. And we are not to indulge in that drunkenness. Now, I got on this soapbox this morning, so I'm going to be fair with you this evening. And this isn't in my notes. What is with the culture? At least when I got saved in my early Christianity, I don't remember Christians drinking in public. But it seems more and more in the last several years, I have been at Christian events, a party, or out to dinner with people, and they have no compunction to order a glass of wine or a drink. And I'm just sorry. I disagree. I do not think Christians should drink publicly. Now, that might be a shock to you. I might sound legalistic. But we are to be a light and to shine and to be different than the world and to not be influenced by alcohol, because it leads to some pretty radical things. And I know, I was a bartender. You saw what I've done. And so I don't know what that's all about. I really don't. I don't know how people think that they can play with that. I'm not saying, you know, if you decide to have a glass of wine that you can't do it in privacy of your home. That's between you and the Lord. But certainly publicly, you can stumble your brother and cause reproach to the name of Christ. So be that as it may, those are my words on that. So it was a violation of custom, an affront to her womanly modesty, and finally it was an interruption of her royal duties. She was the head of state, and these were people traveling from all over the known world, and she's supposed to be entertaining these women while the men have their party, and he pulls her out of this royal duty. Warren Wiersbe said, Vashti was right and Ahasuerus was wrong. Her responsibility was a triple offense. She was a woman challenging a man's authority, a wife disobeying orders of her husband, and a subject defying the command of the king. And this was noble because she received public humiliation with no friends. We can see no sympathy or that anybody stood up for her when this happened. Now, I'm going to get into the S word, the submission word, ladies. And I know we don't like to talk about it, but we need to talk about that. And W.C. Fields, remember him, the funny comedian? He wasn't a Christian. It was said on his deathbed, a good friend walked in, and he was reading the Bible. And his friend said, what are you doing? And he said, looking for loopholes, looking for loopholes. And I do have to admit, as a woman, sometimes I'd like to find some loopholes with this whole submission thing. And so let's look at a balance of submission. To the government, remember, we're told to submit. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or governors or who are sent by him. So we are to submit. Even men are supposed to submit to the president or to their father or to their pastor or to their elders. There is a rule of submission for men and women, but we additionally submit to our husbands. William Barclay says that every once in a while, though, we are off the hook to submitting to our governing authorities. He says, it remains to say that the Christian has a higher obligation than even his obligation to the state. While he must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he must also render to God the things that are God's. He must, on occasion, make it quite clear that he will listen to God rather than men. And that's exactly what happened in the early church. Do you remember Peter and the apostles were preaching the gospel? They got arrested, thrown into prison, and they kind of roughed him up and said, now don't you tell the gospel anymore. No more preaching for you people. And they let him out of prison and immediately went downtown and started witnessing again, started sharing the gospel. So they arrested him another time. In Acts 5:28, it says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. And he said, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of Jesus' blood. Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. There are some times we obey God over the laws of men. So, too, we may find this with wives and their husbands. J. Vernon McGee says, you may be thinking, doesn't the Bible teach that women are to obey their husbands? No, it does not. See, I get to say that really loud because I didn't say it. J. Vernon McGee did. You cannot find that in the Word of God, obedience was imposed upon wives except in Oriental and pagan cultures. But this has never been true among Christians. Ephesians says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Children are to obey, wives are to submit. And you're like, that sounds like semantics to me. What's the difference? If my husband tells me to do something, don't I have to submit, which is to obey? James Dobson, in his book called Love Must Be Tough, says, when is it okay to say no to your husband? Here's when. When they are in strict rebellion against the ordinances of God, or when your life is in danger. Do you have that? In the instances for an instance of abuse, illicit sex, lying or cheating. Ladies, as a pastor's wife, I counsel all kinds of people. And I've actually counseled women that their husbands want them to have a menage a trois and bring another woman into the bedroom. No, you don't have to submit to that. If he says, honey, let's get drunk and go to a topless bar. No, you don't do that. If he says, honey, lie and cheat on our taxes and extort money. No, you don't do that. You must obey God rather than men. Now, I had lunch with Skip and Franklin Graham when I was trying to, you know, reason all this through, and it was really funny. They said, so what are you preparing for? And I said, oh, I'm going to do this really great teaching. It's called When It's Okay Not to Obey Your Husband. And you should have seen the looks on their faces. But then I explained that I was studying Esther and this whole drunken thing with Ahasuerus. And Franklin said, I could quote him on this. So this is what Franklin said. I think you'd be safe to say that if your husband is fall down, puking drunk, you don't have to obey him. So anyway, a word on submission. That's who she was. It's what she did. And where is the unseen hand? There is this decree that grows out, and it can't be altered, and she has to leave. One commentator said, we're apt to believe in providence so long as it goes our way. But if things go awry, we think if there is a God, he's not in heaven or on earth. I like it when the heaven-sent banner comes. But when I lose my job or something else happens, I go, Lord, I'm not liking this providence. Are you sure about that? But providence can be a double-edged sword. In order for Esther to be in, Vashti has to go out, right? And for Esther to be in, it's the only way the nation will be saved, the Jewish nation will be saved. Now, if historians are correct, Vashti just fades for a time until her son becomes king and she comes back into some authority. So we don't know for sure. William Cowper said, behind a frowning providence, God hides a shining face. I don't know what you're going through. You may think that God is not on the throne and he has no idea what he's doing, but I promise you that he does. He knows what he's doing. So in conclusion, let's play a little mental exercise. Are you in a moral or marital conflict that is frustrating you? Your husband, a prodigal child, a situation at work, something that is causing conflict. I want you now, over the next season, to covenant to God to ask him to move providentially to intervene in your life through ordinary circumstances with an unbelievable end. Ask him to tweak the circumstances in your life. God, you're God. You can change hearts. You can change circumstances. You can put up banners. You can do anything in a very ordinary way. What is the situation? Pray that God will be providential. And then three, I want you to use your imaginations. If you could be the script writer, if you could be the producer, the director, if you could write the magic ticket for your life, how you would have the situation end, what would it look like? What would it be? Pray these great big prayers, and then think about what God has promised in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations. Your wildest dreams, God can do better. It's a startling thought, isn't it? That if you would use your time and energy to think about your problems, pray about your problems, pray providential prayers, look for God's unseen hand, to imagine what he could do, he'll do it. Maybe not the way you expect, but he will come in and he will do as he wants to do with his unseen hand. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would move in those intricate ways in each one of these ladies' lives, Lord. Leave your mark. Open doors before them. Close doors. Guide them. Sprinkle their lives with divine encounters. In Jesus' name. Amen.